All right, you can be seated. Now, today I'm going to refer to several passages of scriptures. And one of the reasons that I'm going to do that is Paul does that. There are five questions, really six if you include him asking them a second time. Are you so foolish? That he asks. And then there are six scriptures that he quotes from the Old Testament to show us the secret of freedom. Now, it's really not a secret. It's just kind of like a hidden key to freedom. And it is all in this passage. And you're going to see it come out, I pray, as we go through it. And so you might want to write down some of these verses. You will want to look them up later. You want to make the most out of your opportunity of being here. We're not just here to be entertained, not just here to put in our time. We're here for God to change, equip, and teach us, all right, to be challenged. And so you might want to write down some of these verses so you can meditate on them a little bit later, because I am going to throw several at you. For most of you, they're going to be very familiar to you. We're going to document all these verses that Paul himself quotes from the Old Testament. But you'll know most of these. If you're kind of new to the faith, some of it might be, well, you won't be sure to go back and look it up and get this down, all right? Because there is this ingredient from God that helps us to experience his true freedom. I want to know what that is. I don't want to miss that when I go through this passage. We're talking about the freedom of salvation. Salvation from sin, salvation from death, salvation and freedom, hey, from myself. I need that. So anyway, this thing of which we speak is tucked away in this passage. It's a key part of God enabling you to walk in his liberty. He wants that, all right? Now, here's the thing. Everybody says that they value and they love freedom. Unless they're crazy. Right? People say that they do. They love freedom. They value freedom. Yet we find out that only true freedom, the only place, the only source of true freedom is the Lord Jesus. In fact, that's what he said. We've looked at this verse before, but this is another one from John 32 when Jesus was actually here. He said, "You shall know the truth," and that's what he was speaking. It's not something that can ever change. It's always true. It has been true. It was true then. It always will be true. You can't get off on any of this stuff saying what's true for you may not be true for me. No, it's either true or it's not true. Amen. And this is true. And the truth shall do what? You can know the truth. You can know it and it will set you free. Amen. All right, that's what we believe. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, when we want to be free to do what is right in our own eyes, and that's what a lot of people want to do. I want to just be free. I don't want anybody telling me what to do. I don't want any restraints. See, that is one of the worst kinds of bondage. Now, when we're talking about bondage, this is how it happens. It's doing what's right in your own eyes. Because if everybody is just doing what feels good and what they want to do, it leads to all kinds, it leads to anarchy. I mean, look at the book of Judges. Randy, we were talking about the series Andy Stanley's doing at North Point Church outside of Atlanta. And if you get online, go to their website, northpoint.org, and listen to those sermons. He's doing a series called Right in the Eye. And it's based on this. It's a great study. But in the book of Judges, it ends with it saying in Judges 21:25, I think, that there was no king in the land. Everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes. And that's what they kept doing. And everything got to be a mess. It was just total chaos. And then all kinds of sin. And then the enemy would come in and God would use them to get their attention. Then they would repent. And then good old God would always step in with a deliverer, a judge to come. And it would just repeat that cycle. But it was a mess. And that's what happens in our lives when we live that way. If you want to just do whatever you like. See, the thing is, you got to be around other people. And the thing is, God created things to work a certain way. And when you go against that, things just don't work. Satan wants to keep you in bondage by making you think that you're free when you're not. Man, look at our society today. Satan doesn't want you to be free from the chains of greed and selfishness and sin that wrap around people. That's why he packages it so good. Amen. You know? So that's the type of bondage. But there's another type of bondage, which is actually what you might be surprised Paul is dealing with here. He's not so much dealing with that. There's another type of bondage. There's a bondage of just trying to do whatever you want no matter what anybody God says, anybody says. Bondage. But there's another one. Surprise. Religion. Yeah. Wait a minute, we're at church, you're the preacher, you're not supposed to be saying that. Yeah, that's what Paul's dealing with here. Because being a Christian is more than about religion. Now, the way we're applying this term is religion has to do with human beings' efforts, their efforts to try to appease some god or to reach and merit their way to some higher level of existence, whether it's a higher level of consciousness or nirvana or heaven or paradise or whatever you want to call it. See, that's religion. Christianity is about more than that. It's about a relationship that is personal and dynamic and deep with the God who spoke it all into existence. And the girls just, boy, they nailed it with that song. It just ministered to me so much, because you think of Mary beginning to contemplate this, that the very one who spoke the worlds into existence, the very creator, came to us, and he came and was born. He didn't just show up as some full-grown human being. He came through the human experience. It's just amazing that God would do that for us. I mean, this is powerful, and this was always God's plan. This is the gospel we're talking about, and he wants a relationship with us. And I think a lot of people get all involved in church and in religion, and they miss out on a relationship with God. It's more about them than it is God anyway. But, you know, as a Christian, we can get caught up in this, can we not? I mean, we get caught up in it so much that we lose, not our salvation, but we lose the joy and the victory that Jesus died on the cross to give us. And that maybe explains why I do know a lot of miserable, cranky, grouchy Christians. People that nobody wants to be around, and it's going to be hard for them to lead anybody to the Savior, because people look at them and say, I'm going to follow them, man. I got enough problems as it is, you know? So this is the thing. The bondage that Paul is fighting with this scripture is just this kind of thing. False teachers were promoting something that sounded so right. Sound like something we should do. You can go back and take scripture and say, but the Bible says, and twist it all around. And that's what they were doing. Paul says it's wrong. It's dangerously wrong. That's pretty serious what he says, isn't it? As you know, they were trying to take things from the old Mosaic law and add it to Christ. That Christ wasn't enough. And one of the things that they focused in on was the thing the law talks about and started with Abraham was the symbol, which was just a symbol. We've already studied it about circumcision. And then the other food laws, and there's been all kinds of things like that they tried to throw in there to make people think Christ isn't enough. You've got to have this, you've got to do this, this, and this. Paul is stressing that salvation, relationship with God, is by faith alone in Christ alone, plus nor minus anything. That's the gospel. Because of this, though, false teaching, there were some of the people that weren't in a right standing with God because it had affected them. Instead, here's what was happening. They were focusing more on themselves, on what they were doing or what they were not doing, more than they were focusing on Christ. You understand what I'm saying? The focus gets shifted onto me and what I have, what I do, what I don't do, more than it is on the song, Randy, that you sang, who he is and what he's done. It's not about what I've done, it's about what he's done. So we begin to get this. We know that that's a dangerous path, that there were people who were Christians, and some of them were saved, and they were enjoying the freedom that they had in Christ, but they were beginning to get pulled into this. They were beginning to slowly take the focus off of Jesus, and they were living in the power, I mean, their own efforts, instead of in the power of the Holy Spirit, and looking and gauging what I've done, keeping their list. Now, here's our point. We know it's wrong to trust in something other than Jesus for salvation, or Jesus plus something else. We know that's wrong, but here's where it gets tricky. Because what Paul is saying here is that it's also wrong to believe that you are saved by faith. Remember justified, that word that we talked, that means being right with God. To think that you're justified, that you're saved by faith, but then you are kept saved by your own efforts and your own works. See, I knew I'd get that response. Because I'm telling you, that's what he's saying here. Because this is where we trip up. Because we finally get that down. Yeah, I know I can't save myself. But then we fall for this lie that once we are saved, it's in my hands. Are you saying it doesn't matter how you live? You're not even, where are you? You ain't paying attention if you say that. Paul's already covered that, hadn't he? He's going to cover it again. It's this whole thing about being crucified with Christ. Chapter 2, verse 20, were you here? It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live here in the flesh, I live by faith. I live by what? I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the life that I now live in the flesh. And that's why he says at the end of chapter 2, that's why I don't set aside the grace of God. It is possible. This is the danger here, that these people who started out by faith and were saved, transformed by the power of the presence of the Holy Spirit, that now that some of them are tempted to set God's grace aside and go back to their own efforts and the law and doing those things and trusting in that to keep them saved rather than trusting in Christ and in his power. That's what's going on here. So let's get into it. Are you ready to unpack it? You want to see this? I hope so. Man, I wish everybody's as excited as you are, buddy. Just don't get ahead of me, okay? Now, as it in the argument here, we realize that Paul uses several things. He approaches it first with their personal experience. How'd you get saved? He asked these series of questions. And since so many of them were focusing on the law of Moses, he does one better. He goes back further than the law of Moses to Abraham. Let's talk about Abraham. And then he uses Old Testament scripture to teach them. All right, so let's start off with this experience, a series of questions. What's going on here is what he's saying. This is blunt. This is in your face. You know, people are like, well, preacher, just come here and say some nice little things and I'll try to stay awake for part of them and make me feel better and send me on my way. Don't hit me in the face with stuff that's kind of, boy, the way you're talking is borderline offensive. I don't want to be offensive, but the cross might be. And that's what Paul's saying here. There's a lot at stake here. And so he says, oh, you foolish Galatians. Amen. What's wrong with you people? Oh, wait a minute. He says they're being foolish. Did Jesus say we weren't supposed to say that? Huh? Jesus said, don't be saying foolish. Don't say thou fool. You remember that? Sermon on the Mount? Okay, well, let's just clear this up right quick. If you go back to the original language, it's actually a different word that Paul uses here. This word literally means to be spiritually dull. Can I say it? Can I say it? What you're doing is stupid. Amen. Some translations, I think Good News says, you crazy Galatians. I like the way J.B. Phillips, in the translation he did, this is from Phillips. I like the way he nailed this. He says, oh, you dear idiots of Galatia. That's kind of what he's getting at here. He said, did you receive the Spirit of God by trying to keep the law or by believing the message of the gospel? He goes on to say, surely you can't be so idiotic as to think that a man begins his spiritual life in the Spirit, then completes it by reverting to outward observances. That's Phillips' translation. I think that really nails what he's trying to say here. But he says, somebody's tricked you. Somebody's cast a spell on you. Verse 1, who's bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? There it is. That truth of the gospel that we're talking about in chapter 2, verse 14, that's the key thing here, the truth of the gospel. Somebody has tricked you to keep you from obeying the truth of the gospel, and this is really stupid. Amen. Bunch of dummies. No, I'm sorry. But you get the idea. That's just how offensive, you know, and it hit them hard. Sometimes we need that. See, this happened even though they knew all about the cross. That's why he says before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed, just like a big placard, big posters put out there as crucified. You understood the cross. You knew all about that. And now you're going to diss that and go back to trusting something else? I mean, not only was he clearly portrayed as crucified, but it was a historical fact, especially at that close in time to it. Nobody was disputing. Amen. This happened. And you knew about it. And you'd rather turn from that? Doesn't make any sense. And so he says, I want to know one thing. Verse 2. Are you following me? Keep your Bible open. Keep your Bible app open. If your screen's gone black, tap it. You need to look at this, okay? He says, verse 2, I want to know one thing. Answer me. No, that's kind of what, you know, remember how your parents used to answer me. You know, you got to, whoo, this is here, they're in trouble. We get ourselves in trouble like this too. He says, I want to know one thing. Did you receive the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And then he says, another question. That's idiotic. Are you so foolish that having begun in the Spirit, that you're now made perfect? I mean, you started out salvation in the Holy Spirit and His power, but now you're made perfect by your own efforts in the flesh. Now, by flesh there, he's talking about your own efforts, your own sinful self. That's what he's talking about. Talking about your old nature. See, this highlights the difference between legalism and obedience from faith. And I'm going to come back to that. I've got a little chart I'm going to throw up there later. There's a difference. Because you say, well, now, aren't we supposed to obey? Aren't we supposed to do the right things? Of course we are. People that don't get that, and they got, I don't know what word Paul would use. But anyway, there's a difference between being legalistic and obeying by faith. Here's in a nutshell, okay? You want a nutshell?
Yeah.
Okay, here it is. Legalism, the focus is on me and what I do. When you are obeying the word of Christ by faith, you're motivated by faith, the focus is on Jesus and what he has done and is doing in my life.
Amen.
Big difference. That's the difference. So the key element here, what is that secret element? What is that key? What is that thing that God wants you to know about that he has given you to help you to walk in freedom, walk in his liberty? It's right here. The key ingredient. Having begun in the Spirit, are you made perfect by the flesh? No. It's a rhetorical question, right? No, it's still by what power? By God's power through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit inside of you is the key to walking in freedom and experience this in your life. Without him, you can't do it. You're going to see that keep coming out here. He's the third person of the Trinity. He is, listen, God living inside of us. He is the promise that was given of the one who would come alongside, Jesus said, to be our helper. The Lord knows we need help. Amen. All right, so he starts talking more about their personal experience. So in these series of questions, let's look at them in a little more detail. He starts with this big question from their own lives. How were you saved? And how did you receive the Holy Spirit? That's what he's asking there in verses 2 and 3. Did you receive the Spirit by working and just obeying? No, you didn't. This was something totally incredible. You received the Holy Spirit when you heard about the gospel. You heard about Christ. You put your faith totally in Jesus Christ, who he is, what he did on the cross, and the power of his resurrection. When you put your faith, you believed, you totally relied upon that, trusting nothing else. You were saved, and not only were you saved, but the Holy Spirit came into your life. That's the answer. You didn't do it by print on a page of the old law. It was by faith. And he's going to show us faith's always been God's plan. The law couldn't save you. The law was print on a page. And even though you could know it in your head, it had no power to get off of that page and inside you and empower you. That's why Jesus sent the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. It is God himself who actually comes inside of you, inside of your spirit, to empower you. Now, let me tell you, this is exciting. And you're sitting there thinking, well, if that's true, why can't I break free from some of the chains in my life? If that's true, why don't I have more love, joy, peace, and all that stuff that's supposed to be fruits of the Spirit? I'll tell you why. You're quenching the Spirit. You're not going to force his way through. We've got to get ourselves in line. That's what Paul's trying to say here. Or you're trying to do it in the power of your flesh. You're trying to control things. You're trying to manipulate things. You've got to let go. Because, see, they should know that they were saved by grace through faith. God's grace. Jesus died on the cross. You have faith to receive it. That's salvation. They should know that. The Holy Spirit's presence and power in your life is proof of that. Do you know that? This walk in the Spirit, walking. Now, I'm still in the flesh. I'm still living in this same old body that was cursed by sin. I have a sinful nature. It'll try to pull me back that direction. That's why I've got to exercise my will to yield to the Holy Spirit. When I do that, His power comes through. When I yield to my fleshly nature, that's the direction I go. Right? You don't become a robot. See, that's where the problem is. It's us. They were turning back to the flesh, even though they were being so religious about it, that we were doing this rule-keeping law stuff, right? Religious stuff. But it had the same effect. Okay? Romans 8, 9. Okay, like I said, we're going to look back at Romans, because Paul talks about this same stuff over there. He says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Wait a minute! Ouch! I'm in the flesh. I've just pinched myself. I'm still here. Was he saying you're not in the flesh, in the Spirit? I'm not some ghost going. Now, that's obviously not what he means, is it? He says that's not the way you're living, yielded to, focused on the flesh. But now that you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit, and you are yielded to, and you are focusing on the Holy Spirit. So that means you're not living in the power of your flesh. You are living in the power of the Holy Spirit. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Well, of course, for this to happen, you got to be saved. You got to have the Holy Spirit in your life. It's a big if. And then he says, now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. You can't be saved without the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, it's because you're not saved. Now, you don't get saved and then later get the Holy Spirit. He's there from salvation. He actually baptizes you into the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12. He places you in the body of Christ. So, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not His. Can't be saved without Him. So then the next rhetorical question in verse 3. Having begun by the Spirit, have you abandoned Him? Have you abandoned the Holy Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by your own self, that is flesh, doing the works of the law? Is that what you're doing? And he says, of course not. I mean, this is a rhetorical question. That's the obvious answer. That makes no sense. Then the next question, see, you started out by the power of the Holy Spirit. Are you abandoning? Have you found something better? Going back, laying grace aside and going back? No. No. See, you've got to continue to walk by faith. It's not your salvation now is not based on your performance. It's based on faith. See, here's the rub. Here's where they were at. Are you going to stop walking by faith, deny the faith, deny faith in Christ, and go back to trusting in something else? Because there's nothing else can save you. If you are walking by faith, trusting in Christ, you're going to walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. And you're going to say, I've been crucified with Christ. This is what my baptism symbolized and represented. It was a public testimony even. You understand that in those days, they didn't do things anything like we do. They didn't, the way we do church, some people got the idea that somewhere in the Bible says this is exactly how we're supposed to do it. Not at all. Not at all. I mean, the Lord kind of left us to hammer this out. In different parts of the world, they do it differently, and it's all okay. You know, as far as like even having an invitation and what we call an altar call at the end, did you know that didn't even start till about 150 years ago or so? Wasn't even, nobody did that. You're thinking, well, how did anybody get saved? They got saved the way they did for thousands of years. People shared the gospel. People heard the gospel. People put their faith in the gospel. They professed their faith in the gospel. And the way that they made their public profession was through their baptism. Amen. That was the most common way because people would see it when they were publicly baptized. I'm identifying my life with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Now, sad to say, the church got away from that pretty quick in the Middle Ages. And then in the Reformation, boy, really, that came back front and center. And so you are not walking in flesh, you're walking in spirit. And so that's the reason for the question. Have you abandoned the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by, you know, your works couldn't save you, but now that you are saved, you think that your works are what are perfecting you? You think that it's you that's keeping you? It's still grace, buddy. It's still faith. You got to walk by faith. That's where it all comes together. The next question that he's got there comes because they were going through some stuff, actually. Because they put their faith in Christ, they were getting it, man, from the Jews, because they were no longer, like, going that direction under just the law stuff. And they were also from the world because they were giving up their idolatry and their terrible sensuous lifestyles. So they were hitting it from every, you know, they suffered some stuff. So you think about that. You remember that? Remember when Christ changed your life? You had some persecution, didn't you? Now, the word suffer there could also be understood meaning experienced a lot of this stuff. It involves that. So all the experiences you have and all the suffering that you did because you put your faith in Christ, was that for nothing? Was it all for nothing? I mean, if it doesn't matter now, why did it matter then? And then he holds out a little bit of hope because he says, if it really was in vain, maybe it wasn't. Maybe we're going to get somewhere, right? Okay, that's what we're talking about. So how is it that God does what he does? Next question. We're down to verse 5, if you're following along like you should. Verse 5, he says, therefore he who supplies the Spirit. We're still focused on the Holy Spirit, are we not? Holy Spirit come to your life, salvation. He's the one that empowers you to live the saved life. So then he says this. Therefore he who, talking about God the Father, who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? How is it that God does what only God can do in your lives, in other words? How is it? That's what he just said in verse 5. It is through the person of the Holy Spirit living inside of you. That's the answer. Are you following me? Some of you don't look like you're following me, but I hope you are. He is the presence of God in your life, making you into a new creature in Christ. He is the power for the miraculous things. Who is it? Supplies the Spirit. Works miracles among you. The word miracle there is the word dunamis in the Greek. We get the word dynamite from that. He's not just talking about signs and wonders. He's talking about power. I mean, he's the one that works power in your lives. Yeah, God does incredible, miraculous things, but the biggest miracle of all, hey, I'm going to tell you the truth. For some of us, for some of us, God healing your disease that you might have would not be nearly as big a miracle as God healing that attitude you've been carrying around. Huh? Come on? Yeah. But that's the power he's talking about. That power that you've seen, that power that the law didn't have, that power that began to change you. How does God do that? Did he do that when you believed by faith, or was it page of the law that you were reading and just trying to do? That's the question in verse 5. Was it by works of the law or the hearing of faith? Rhetorical question. Well, of course, it was by faith. Yeah. So we're going through all these questions now. And by the way, Warren Wiersbe says this, the Holy Spirit is not the goal of the Christian life. It's the source of the Christian life. He is not the product of faithful living. He's the power behind it. That's the key to walking in freedom. Do you see how it's all through this passage? I preached on this back in 1994, and I mainly just talked about legalism. I didn't really get this like I'm getting it now, that what he's really focusing on is the Holy Spirit. He's the big argument to show that it is by faith in God's grace, and he operates that way. All right, so now let's go right on, because right at the end of that question, he says, just like Abraham, good old Paul, he pulls up an illustration. You guys are all hung up on the law. Well, let's go back further than the law. Let's go back to Abraham. That's where it started, really, wasn't it? I mean, let's go back to Abraham. God made that promise to him. In fact, that whole thing of circumcision, it started with Abraham, did it not? Are you with me? So he says, let's go back here now. He's asked five, really six questions, and now he uses six Old Testament scriptures. Starts with Abraham. Since the Judaizers wanted to take them back to the law, let's go a little further. Let's see what the scriptures say. Abraham, come forward and be a witness for me. Right? Now, he quotes the scripture. Abraham, that's what he's doing in verse 6. Are you looking at it? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's Genesis 15:6, by the way, that just showed right back up in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6. Wow, Genesis 15:6, Galatians 3:6. It's cool. He quotes this. He believed God, and he credited it to him for righteousness. Because that believe means faith. He had faith in God's word, what God said. God had this plan that through him all nations were going to be blessed. God was singling him out. Through him, the deliverer, the Messiah, was going to come. Abraham, for as much as he understood about all that, he believed God and said, I'll go where you call me to go. And the Bible says, Genesis 15:6, Paul says, that he believed And God credited, accounted it, put it in his account as righteousness. God says, because of your faith in my promise, and that promise involves salvation, Jesus going to the cross ultimately, we understand that, I am going to give you on credit forgiveness of sin and a righteous standing before me. Jesus, knowing that Jesus is actually going to be the one to come and pay for that. Amen. So this is before. Hey, you do the math. This is some 14 years before God ever gave him the covenant involving circumcision. It was like 500 years before God used Moses to give the law. So before the law, are you with me? Before even circumcision, which they were hung upon, how was Abraham made right with God? By faith. Always been God's plan. And it's always been Satan's tool to try to get us to do it our way in our own effort. That goes all the way back to Cain and Abel. What was old Cain's problem? God said, if you do what's right, won't your sacrifice be accepted? Which he knew he was doing wrong. He was doing it his way. See? Goes all the way back. This is nothing new. This is old stuff. By the way, Paul talks about this, how he credited him as righteous in Romans 4, if you want to go back and read it. And he even says at the end of Romans 4 that all this didn't just apply to Abraham, but to us too, because that same thing happens to us when we believe. It's credited to our account as righteousness. Amen. That's good stuff. So Abraham was not only declared righteous, but he is the father of this promise that's going to go right on down to us. And that's why he says in verse 7, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. A son of Abraham doesn't mean you're just a physical descendant of his. It means you are like him. To be the son of something means you're like that. So who are the real sons of Abraham? Some of these guys, these Jews are going around like an old banty rooster crowing around like, I'm a son of Abraham, I'm a son of Abraham, because I descend from Abraham, I got something special. Now, that's not what it's all about. He's talking about being like Abraham. Father Abraham had many sons. Come on, everybody stand. No, don't. You remember that goofy song we used to do at church camp? That's kind of where that comes from. I am one of them, and so are you, right? That's what that means. If you are of faith, if you put your faith in Christ, and you're living that life of faith in God's grace, you are a child of Abraham. Yeah, okay, that's what he says in verse 7. This is always, once again, been God's plan. This is nothing new. Paul's, I'm not coming up with anything new. Verse 8, the Scripture. Let's go back to Scripture. We've already gone there, but let's go again. Foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, he preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand. Where's that? Here it is, Genesis 12, verse 3, where he says, I'll bless you, and I'm going to curse those who curse you. God's calling him out for a special purpose. He says, and in you all families of the earth will be blessed. He quotes that right here in verse 8, saying, in you all nations shall be blessed. And the word nations there is the Greek word ethnos. He's not talking about political geographical regions. He's talking about every race, ethnic group of people. Did you get that from the time that God said this to Abraham, this promised deliverer, descendant of his is going to come? He said, my whole purpose is that through you, every people on earth is going to be blessed. God's plan was always the Gentiles, all of us. That's what he's saying. God's plan was always faith, and God's plan was always everybody. And that's the scripture he goes back to prove it. It's always been about the cross, about having faith. We become part of this blessing along with Abraham. Verse 9, so those of you who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Do you mean to tell me that blessing God said, Abraham, I'm going to give you, I get in on that? Yeah, when you have faith. That's what he says in verse 9. Okay. So here's the next argument. Are you ready for it? It's about the curse of the law. Okay, all you people hung up on rule-keeping law stuff. How about this? Next verse, 10. For as many as are of the works of the law, that's your of that, that's what you put your effort and your ability to do all this stuff and not do all this stuff. Guess what? Got bad news. You're cursed from the get-go. Amen. Salvation could never come by obedience to the law because the law brings a curse, not a blessing. The promise brings a blessing. Have faith in it. Law brings a curse. He's going to talk more later on about what the purpose of the law is. Why did God even do it then? He's going to talk about that later. So you got to hang in there, right? If you want to learn, you'll get it. If you don't, you're going to be confused as ever. So the law brings curse. And he quotes the scripture here. He says, for it is written, Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of law to do them. Oh, let me back up. That was right there, Deuteronomy 27, 26. And that's where that comes from. So he's quoting the Old Testament, right? That's it. You've got to do all of it. When it comes to the law, you are not allowed to make any exceptions. You cannot stumble in one tiny little minute area, or you become as guilty as if you'd broken every single one of them. Amen. Well, that's not fair. Yeah, it is, because God's perfect. Anything less than absolute perfect is sin. Sorry, that's the Bible. That's God. That's how holy he is. That's how awesome he is. That's why he sent his son to the cross. Besides, James tells us in the New Testament, whoever shall keep the whole law yet stumble in one point is guilty of all. Did you hear that? Amen. You don't argue with me, because that's look what he says. That's pretty plain. I can't argue with that. That's right. Well, man, further evidence from the scripture is that it was always by faith then. Law can't do anything but show you you're lost. Has no power to change you. All it can do, and it does its job. That, by the way, is its job. To show you, you need something more. It does its job well. It shows you you are cursed, you are lost. Because God's plan never was that it save you. It was that by faith in his provision, his promise. And he quotes another scripture. Look at it. Verse 11. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. No one. No one. Zero. And here's how it's evident. Let's quote another passage, can we? Got your old scroll out? Scroll down. Because that's what they had, scrolls. Scroll down to this Habakkuk. I like saying that. Habakkuk. Habakkuk 2:4 is what he quotes here. Did you see it? For the just shall live by faith. That's Old Testament. That's under the law time. It was still God's plan. Just shall live by faith. Those who are going to be right with God live by faith. All right? Man, Paul, we can't argue with that. See, because works of the law are not of faith. Did you hear me? No, works of the law are not of faith. I'm not saying that. That's what Paul's saying. Because what is it? Works of the law is you doing, follow me, or not doing certain things, no matter what your attitude is. You can have a horrible attitude, but I'm not doing this and I'm doing that, you know. That's what works of the law is. So he quotes Leviticus. He quotes another one, Leviticus 18:5. You see it? Keep going with me. Because he says in verse 12, the law is not of faith. See, I told you I didn't come up with that. Paul did. The law keeping is not the same as living by faith. The law is not of faith. Verse 12. And then he quotes this passage. The man who does them shall live by them. And that's what he says. If a man does, he shall live by them. What does it mean? Well, it means it's based on doing, not believing. Amen. That's what Paul's saying. It's not based on faith, it's based on doing or not doing. And let me just say this. It was not so much the moral things that they were hung up on with the law. See, the law has its moral aspects. Ooh, I got to hurry. It's ceremonial and its symbolic aspects. The moral things weren't so what they were hung up on. It was all the ceremonial symbolic stuff. Because the moral law of the Old Testament is pretty good. It's pretty basic. I tell you how basic. Jesus simplified it by saying two things all you got to remember. Moral part of the law, yeah, it still stands. Two things. Remember them? Love God basically with everything you've got. How many of us are there? And then love your neighbor as much as you love yourself and want to be treated and do for yourself. You do. We still got some work to do there. He says the whole law is right there. Two things. That's simple, man. They made it complicated. So the thing is that if we're honest, we fail in this standard pretty much every day. So what we do is we make a list of big no-nos and little so-sos. Don't we? Big no-nos. Boy, you do this, boy, he'll thump you right off into hell. But then there are some things that are just, yeah, they're just so-so. Paul said that. You know, if you go to Romans 7, you're going to find Paul having this battle inside. And he's talking about, you know, hey, he gives a good illustration, but basically it comes down to this. You know, I could go down and check off the Ten Commandments. Well, let's see, I didn't make any idols. I didn't cuss God, you know. I honored my parents, did that. I did all that stuff on the Sabbath, you know, and everything. I didn't steal. I didn't, I know whether or not I didn't commit adultery. I didn't kill anybody. But it was way on down there. And he said, I didn't say bad stuff about anybody. But it was right down. There's one that's in. See, all that stuff's outside. You can look at someone and tell. But there was one built into the law that Paul said, it got me. And when he got me, it made me realize I was dead. He says it killed me. When it said, thou shalt not covet. Because that's an inside job. Nobody can look at you or listen to you or watch you and know for sure whether you're coveting or not, wanting what someone else has for yourself, wish that you could get it from them and you could have it. You're going to run over. Paul was trying to move up, you know, among the Jewish leaders. And man, you know, he had that. He says, I realized I had that. I wasn't perfect. I thought I was perfect. I thought I was alive, you know, in the law. I thought, man, I could check it all off. But then, boom, it got me. I realized, I'm guilty. That's what he's saying there. All right. So, thing is, even if we just think keeping the big no-nos is what keeps us saved, which is a lot of times what we do, we're mistaken. Remember James 2:10? What did it say? Breaking one part of the law? Yeah. Well, let's look. What's the difference then? Because I do want to obey God. I'm not saying you don't obey God, but I obey because of my faith, not because of legalistic effort. What's the difference? I don't know if you can see that very good. I'll go through it with you. Obedience by faith says this. I have a burning desire in my heart to want, not got to, get to. I want, I desire. I get done quicker if you act more excited about this. That's just true. I have a burning desire in my heart to want, to desire to obey God's word because I believe in Him and I love Him. Legalism says this. I do and I don't do things in order to help myself gain clout spiritually. In effect, I exalt myself and I judge others, which leads to the next thing. Obedience by faith exalts God and glorifies God. Legalism exalts self, what I do and don't do. Obedience by faith confesses it is only through the power of God and His Spirit that I can do this. Therefore, God does get all the glory. Amen. Legalism tries to please God with human effort and strength. Look what I've done. Obedience by faith reaches out to others in truth and love, not judging them, not saying I'm better than them. But legalism always judges others. Always. Faith sets you free. Obedience by faith sets you free. Even when I'm tithing and giving, it's setting me free from the control of materialism, right? When I watch what I look at during the day, it sets me free to not be trapped by lust. We could go on with that, but legalism brings you into bondage. It may be in the back door, but it's bad bondage. Yeah, it is. Okay, let's finish this up. Because he's saying here, grace and works are not the same. They are mutually exclusive. The law is not of faith. I got just a couple more. Romans 4:4, he says, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but debt. If you work and earn anything, your employer owes you that salary. If you were saved by even one work, it would mean God would owe you, and it would not be grace. He explains a little more in Romans chapter 11. Verse 6, he says, if by grace, it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. If you put one work in it, whoop, no grace. But then he says, but if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. If it's grace, it's not. They're exclusive. They can't be mixed. It's one or the other. It can't get any more clear than that. All right, let's wrap it up. Because he says this. He further illustrates by showing that since we're all cursed under the curse of the law, verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. That's how he could pay for our sins. He came and he took, are you with me? Don't tune out yet. He came and he took my curse and paid for it. That's how I can be set free. Amen. To show the technical part of this, he quotes the Old Testament verse right there, Deuteronomy 21:23. And in those days when someone would be executed, they would usually stone them, but then they would hang them on a pole, a stake, or a tree as an object lesson and a warning to everyone else. And it says in that verse, anyone hung on a tree, look at the last part of that verse, for he who is hanged is cursed of God, talking about hanging them on a tree. Well, guess what happened when Christ was crucified? Okay, here is one who did keep the law perfectly. Here is one that was perfect, but he took our curse. But he says, even under a technical aspect of the law, he was cursed because he was hung on a tree. And he quotes this scripture that says, anyone that is cursed. And he points that out. The law brings a curse, but guess what? He became cursed for me. Hallelujah. There's hope for me. I can be set free. You mean to tell me Jesus took all my sins and he paid the price of death for that? He took my curse and he paid for that? He hung on that tree and he became a curse and he did it for me? Wait a minute. God came under, God became a curse under his own law in order to redeem me and set me free. That's amazing. So why did he do this? Let's take it home. Let's take it home. You ready to take it home? Why did Jesus do all this? Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham, let's go back to that blessing, might come upon all of us, Gentiles. In who? Who do we get it through? Christ Jesus. That we might receive the promise. Oh, we're right back there again, aren't we? Do you see it? That we might receive the promise of what? The Spirit. So why did Jesus do this? He fulfilled the promise, which was made to all. That includes us. We got salvation. And it's evidenced, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And it operates by faith because he comes right back to that. The last part of that. That we might receive the promise of the Spirit. How? How? Through faith. He operates and empowers us and sets us free through faith. Pray with me. Father.